Psalm 92 says it's good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to his name. It would be remiss not to give thanks to Colin and the band for leading us so well this morning. Isn't it good to give thanks to the Lord? Now, if you've been at church the last few weeks, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, one of the four books in the New Testament. It tells us about the life of Jesus. And this morning, we reached the Sermon on the Mount, this great sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ that's set out in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And much more important than anything I would have to say to you today is to read it. And I would really encourage you to go home and read the whole sermon and keep reading it. Read it again and again. It's one of those parts of the Bible that really needs to be kind of inhabited. You need to read it and think about it, to live it, to pray it, to reflect upon it. One of the books that I found most helpful in preparing this morning was a book on the Sermon on the Mount by John Stott, a great evangelical preacher of the 20th century. And he said he pondered the Sermon on the Mount for 7 years. It had such an impact on him. Whether or not you want to commit 7 years of your life to it, I don't know, but I would just encourage you to read it and to think about it. If you don't have a Bible, take one of ours. You're really welcome to have it. It would delight us to have no Bibles left this morning. So if you want to take a Bible, please do. So what is this Sermon on the Mount all about? How do we read it? Now, the Sermon on the Mount has some of the most famous sayings of Jesus. If you've heard the expression, turn the other cheek, you will find that in the Sermon on the Mount. If when you think about Jesus, you think about the importance of loving your enemies, then you will find that too in the Sermon on the Mount. If you know the Lord's Prayer, or even have a vague idea of what the Lord's Prayer says, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, and so on. That is also found in the Sermon on the Mount. Some of these most famous sayings of Jesus. And some people who wouldn't accept who Jesus is, they wouldn't see him as the Son of God, they would just perhaps see him as a great man, a wise teacher, would feel encouraged and helped by some of these sayings and would perhaps seek to shape some of their life around these sayings. And that got me thinking. And it got me Googling, actually. I wonder how preachers preached before they had Google. But that's another story. And about other great inspirational sayings. And I could have gone on for half an hour just about this, to be honest. It's hugely entertaining. But I picked out the two top inspirational sayings from Google. The first one, Confucius. I thought this was quite intellectual, actually. Our greatest glory is not in never falling, but in rising every time we fall. If you want, you can go home and ponder that. I wouldn't particularly encourage you. Your time would be better spent reading the Sermon on the Mount, to be honest. But this is maybe something that some people would seek to shape their lives for. The most important thing is to keep trying, keep going, and if you fall down, get back on again. Just to show that capitalism is alive and well, Walt Disney is number two in the list. All our dreams can come true if we have the courage to pursue them. All our dreams can come true if we have the courage to pursue them. Ken Knowles looks disgusted at that, I've got to say. You can speak to Ken about that later. He's shaking his head in disgust. You know, it seems like saying that if everyone goes in for the Olympics, everyone can win a gold medal. It seems, to be honest, self-evidently false to me, but perhaps that's a debate for another day. So some people choose to think about the Sermon on the Mount in this way. You know, a number of sayings that are perhaps good things to live by, good pointers for a good life. Now, the other extreme, some religious people would say, well, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, it will set such a high standard that you can actually never achieve it. It's so difficult, and not so much the stuff we'll look at this morning, but in the weeks ahead, some of the things Jesus Christ has to say here, nobody could possibly do this. Nobody could possibly live like this. And that's not the point. The point is just to know that nobody's good enough, but don't worry about it because Jesus' grace is enough. Now, there's a hint of truth in that, but only a hint. And it's really a distortion of the truth. And that's not really much more help either as we seek to think a little bit about the Sermon on the Mount this morning. And we're going to spend most of our time, or really all of our time, thinking about the first 10 or 11 verses of chapter 5, these famous sayings called the Beatitudes. And if you do have a Bible, please keep your Bible open in front of you. So if we want to understand what the Bible would have to say to us, and what indeed the Lord Jesus Christ would have to say to us this morning, we need to get our head around how to approach this. And it's neither a list of good sayings for us to do our best to keep up with. Neither is it just a standard that we will never meet, but don't worry about it because Jesus will make it all okay. I think we need to put it in the context of the Bible and indeed, most importantly, the context of the person who speaks these words to us then and now. We can't really understand what these verses are about if we don't understand who Jesus is and what Jesus was all about. And we've been learning about that over the last few weeks. If you've been here, we've been learning that Jesus is the King of Kings. He came to defeat sin and death and evil to bring us hope. And he invites us to follow him. That's what Alan was sharing with us last week. He invites us to become part of his kingdom. And I think if we can keep our minds on this idea of kingdom this morning, we will perhaps begin to get a grip of what the Beatitudes have to say to us. And I think perhaps the thing we need to get hold of this morning is that this is Jesus beginning to explain to us what his kingdom is like. So we need to see the sermon as part of the bigger plan. If we go back in the Bible to the book of Exodus, that great story of God taking his people out of captivity in Egypt, after they've been delivered out of Egypt, God speaks to Moses, their leader, and he says this to them. And you find this in the book of Leviticus. And the thing I want you to notice here is the kind of life that God wants his people to live. The kind of life that he wants his people to live. And I can't quite read that, so I'll use my notes. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rule and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." The key thing to notice here is difference. God was calling a people to himself to live differently. To live differently to the people of Egypt, where they'd been delivered from. To live differently to the people of Canaan, where they were being delivered to. And it's this idea of difference that I think we want to think about this morning as we think about the Beatitudes and what they teach us about God's kingdom. So the question for us this morning is, what is the kingdom like? What is the kingdom of Jesus like? Now, very briefly, this is what the kingdom of Jesus is not like. It's not like that. Now, there are some preachers who would say, you've come to church this morning and you need to live well for God this week. You need to give generously to the work of God. And as you do that, God will bless you and you will know health and you will know wealth and you will know material prosperity. And some of them, amazingly, are bold enough to say, and I want you to give me money so I can have a new private jet. And it's true, there are preachers who will do this. And it's absolutely essential that we know this is nothing to do with what the Bible would teach us. And it's nothing to do with what the Beatitudes would teach us the kingdom of God is like. And I suspect most of us would accept that. If you didn't accept that, and if you wanted to have a preacher like that, you would probably go into some other church or listen to some other preacher on the internet. But the kingdom of God looks nothing like that at all. But perhaps there's just a hint of something there that we will believe a little bit more easily. So perhaps we don't believe in a prosperity gospel, as that is sometimes called. But perhaps we do believe in a kind of transactional gospel. You know, a kind of quid pro quo, where kind of, you know, we do a deal with God and we say to God, well, I'll do certain things for you, and in return, you'll do certain things for me. And I suspect none of us think about it in quite those terms consciously. But sometimes when life gets difficult and challenging circumstances come on, our hearts are revealed. And all of a sudden we find ourselves thinking, well, wait a minute, God. I've been doing my best here. I've been going to church. I've been reading my Bible. I've been seeking to bring my kids up to know you. I've been seeking to tell my neighbours about Jesus. And all of a sudden my life isn't going very well. And that's not what I've signed up for here. That's not the deal. And actually, in the difficulty and the challenge of life, our hearts are revealed. And perhaps there's a little bit more of that transactional gospel than we might care to admit most of the time. But that is not what the Beatitudes are about either. It's not a quid pro quo. So how do we understand the Beatitudes? Well, I thought Chris Bonington might give us a hand this morning. Chris Bonington is a famous British mountaineer. I don't know much about him. It was interesting. I read an article, an interview with him just this week. And he's in his mid-80s. He's probably Britain's most famous and most successful mountaineer. And he was speaking in Glasgow this week, and there was an interview in the Herald just to promote this, and he was chatting a little bit about his life. And he climbed the Old Man of Hoy, which is a famous rock climb in Orkney, when he was aged 80. Dad, you know, you won't ever think about this. No pressure. He climbed this Old Man of Hoy aged 80, and he told quite a sad story. His wife had been ill and had passed away, and he looked after his wife for a long period of time in her later years until she died. And he climbed the Old Man of Hoy. He'd done this back in 1966. I think he might have been the first Brit to do it. I'm not sure. Certainly one of the first to do it. And he's certainly now the oldest to do it. And he climbed it when he was aged 80. And in the course of doing it, he managed to slip two discs, do permanent nerve damage, but still get to the top. And he spoke in the interview quite movingly about how he'd found help in this through mourning the passing of his wife and the peace and the joy that this had brought. So what does this have to do with the Beatitudes? To get to the top, there was a certain amount of suffering and exertion that were an inevitable part of the journey. It was unavoidable. But if you want to climb a mountain, you're going to get injured, you're going to get tired, you're going to get weary, there's going to be clouds, there's going to be wind, there's going to be rain. Pretty much guaranteed. But you'll get fitter, you'll get to the top, and what a view you will have. So if we were composing a beatitude for a climber this morning, maybe the beatitude would be, blessed is the climber who slips two discs, because the view from the top will be his. Now, no, it's not an exchange. He doesn't earn the blessing at the top because he's hurt himself. It's just an unavoidable part of the journey. And I think that might help us understand what Jesus wants to say to us through the Beatitudes this morning. So the point is not that we behave in a certain way and God will bless us, like some kind of cosmic trade-off where we do a deal with God. It's rather, as we seek Jesus first, as we put his kingdom first, then certain things will inevitably follow from that. Two things, in fact, will inevitably follow from that. Number one, we will know discomfort and conflict in this world. We will know discomfort and conflict with this world. Number two, we will know blessing in his kingdom. So we're going to read the Beatitudes again. So please have your Bible open. But instead of reading left to right, we're going to read top to bottom. Imagine, if you like, and you might find that the way the verses are set out in your Bible, they're set out almost in a column. Imagine you've got two columns, a column on the left and a column on the right. The column on the left is how we are to be and what our experience might be in this world. And the column on the right is what our experience might be in the kingdom of heaven. So first of all, we're going to read the column on the left. Blessed are the poor in spirit. If you've got a New Living Translation, that might read, blessed are those who realize their dependence on God. Blessed are those who realize that they can't do it on their own. Blessed are those who realize that they can't make it to know God in their own merit. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. And that goes right against the values of our culture. Our culture is one that values independence. It values self-sufficiency. We don't like dependent people. That's what our society would say. But yet, blessed are those who realize that they need to depend on God. Next verse, blessed are those who mourn. What's Jesus saying here? Who are those that mourn? Is it just those who are mourning perhaps the loss of a loved one? Well, I think it is much wider than that. Blessed are those who mourn over sin, who mourn over the sin in their own life, whose shortcomings would break their hearts. Those who would mourn over the sin of others and the damage that that does to our world. Those who would mourn over the terrible consequences of sin in our world. Illness, alienation, enmity, death. The Apostle Paul, in one of his letters, talks about us groaning. Do you know that feeling? Just that something deep within you that's just so tired and fed up with the brokenness of our world. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. That's not a word we use much in our society, is it? You don't generally hear people saying, you know, this is a meek person. It's certainly not something which in your competencies at work, which is held in high esteem if you have to go through a review process at work. What does it mean to be meek? It means to be gentle. It means to be humble. It means to be considerate. It means to be courteous. Is that what our world is like? This is the opposite of a world where competition is a prevailing organizing principle. It's the opposite of survival of the fittest. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who long to live rightly. Blessed are those who long that other people would live rightly. Blessed are those that long for our world to be put right. And it's so closely related to that idea of mourning that we long for things to be different. And this isn't just in a kind of vague intellectual sense. You know, the Lord Jesus uses this description of hunger and thirst. You know, it's urgent, it's important, it's uncomfortable. This is the desire of our bodies, that things would be put right. Next verse, blessed are the merciful. Those who are willing to show mercy to others, to be quick to forgive, to show grace and forgiveness. I'm not on Facebook, but I am on Twitter. Can I tell you that mercy is in short supply on Twitter? If ever there's a place that people rush to condemn, to criticise, to show off their own virtue, it is Twitter. It's in direct conflict to the values of God's kingdom. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. What does it mean to be pure in heart? Quite often we think about purity in a sexual sense, sexual purity, and this may well be a part of it. But I think the real sense of what the Lord Jesus is saying to you is, blessed are those who have an undivided heart or an undiluted heart. Later in the sermon, Jesus will say, seek first the kingdom of God. That's to be first. That's to be only. That's to be the priority. And I think that is what Jesus is saying here when we are to have an undivided heart. We are to seek after Jesus before we seek after anything else. Our world seeks everything but Jesus and then wonder why there is no satisfaction. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who bring people back together. Blessed are those who will do justice so that reconciliation is possible. Final part of the final beatitude, and it's repeated in verses 10 and 11. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Those that suffer because they do the right thing even when it is difficult. Do you see the nature of the values of the kingdom? Do you see how we are called to live? And do you see the conflict that we will inevitably experience with the world in which we live? It is not possible to live in this way and to fit in with the world which is all around us. John Mayer last Sunday night shared a little bit at our communion service about the clash of the kingdoms. And I think that sums it up beautifully. It's inevitable that if we're seeking to live in God's kingdom, there's going to be a clash with this kingdom. It's unavoidable. It is just as unavoidable as the suffering you will have climbing the Old Man of Hoy to get to the top. It's just not possible to avoid it. It is the reality of following Jesus that is going to bring us into conflict with the world all around us. And it's going to be difficult, and it's going to be uncomfortable, and it's going to be wearisome. And this is how it is. And you're all looking at me saying, George, bring me some good news. You know, this is hard. It's hard to live. It's hard to preach. You know, it doesn't seem like good news at this stage, does it? So let's read the other column and see what might happen in God's kingdom when we seek to live, or the experience we have when we seek to live in his kingdom. So back to verse 2, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's a subject in itself. And you can go back over some of the tapes from the last few weeks and keep reading forward in your Bible to find out what the kingdom is like. But it's a place of justice, of liberty. It's a place of freedom and redemption, of adoption and belonging and safety. This is the kingdom that God promises us. And this is a kingdom that one day we will experience fully when Jesus returns and all the evil in the world is dealt with. And there's certainly that sense that promise will be fulfilled in the future. But there's also the sense in which as we seek God now, in some way we'll experience it just now. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. God's promise is that he will be with us. And in amongst these challenging times and the heartbreak that we experience as we seek to live our life for God, is that he shall comfort us and be with us. And again, the fulfillment, and I hope you begin to see the pattern, he's the fulfillment of this blessing is now, but it's also to come. Partially we see it now. We get a glimpse, and at one stage the Apostle Paul talks about seeing Jesus in a mirror. But remember when the Apostle Paul wrote that, the mirror that he would have had wouldn't have been a mirror like we have where you get a nice perfect image straight back at you. It would have been polished metal. So there would have been a reflection, but it would have been a kind of dull reflection. You would have got a sense of what you were looking at, but not the full picture. So as we think about what it means to be blessed in this way, we get a taste of it, we get the beginning of it, but we don't yet get the full picture. But there will come a point where we will see it not in a mirror, we will see it as it is, we will see Jesus as he is, and we will see and experience the blessing in all its fullness and completion, and we shall know the absolute comfort because all suffering shall be at an end. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. One day there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and those that follow Jesus will inherit that. That will be our inheritance. Think about the house you might get from your father, you know? Think about the nicest house you can think of. A big one up in Morningside or something, you know? It's much better than a big house in Morningside. It's a new heavens and a new earth, and that's our inheritance. That's where we shall live. And that's where we shall experience fellowship with our God in heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I've said this before, but I think it's worth saying again. Do you know when you get something new and you've been wanting it for ages, it nearly always disappoints? Do you know that feeling? You know? I don't know what pulls your chain. A new phone. As far as I can see, review actually aren't on their phones at the moment, but they might just be hiding them. You know? What, you know, whatever your phone is, whatever the car you would like is, you know, whatever that thing is, and then you get it and it never quite lives up. Do you know that sense? That sense of dissatisfaction, that no matter how you hunger and thirst for the things of this world, they never actually get to the bottom of you. They never actually get to the core of you. They never actually fill that bit that just seems to be lacking or missing. And Jesus says to you, hunger and thirst for righteousness and you shall know satisfaction. Hunger and thirst after the kingdom of God and we shall know the blessing of being fulfilled in this world, but also in the age to come. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Being merciful indicates a heart which is dependent on God. And that's what opens us up to receiving blessing from God. A willingness to show mercy to us shows a heart which is conscious of the need for mercy from our God in heaven. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I wonder if you ever ask yourself, or say to yourself, I'd love to know more of God in my life. I'd love to experience more of his joy and his peace. How do I do that? Well, perhaps Jesus gives a little indication here. If we want to know God, we need to be pure in heart. What is there in your heart this morning in addition to or in place of Jesus? It's a question for every one of us. But if we want to know God, we need to pursue him wholeheartedly, single-mindedly, with purity, undiluted by anything else. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. We're brought into his family. We belong. We are known. We are loved. We carry his name. George Campbell, Christian. Christian Hofstra, Christian. Janet Parks, Christian. Ewan MacDonald, Christian. We carry his name. We belong. We are part of the family. We are known to him. We are loved by him. We are safe with him. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And we come back to the beginning, as it were, for the promise is the kingdom of heaven. Eugene Peterson spoke of the church as a colony of heaven on earth. And we need to get our heads around this idea that we are from somewhere else, but we are still here. It's like being in an embassy in a far-off country. You're in amongst the culture. You're in amongst the different ways of doing things. You're in amongst the different language. You're in amongst the different desires, the different ambitions. And yet we have to find a way and we have to seek the Lord's help to live for Jesus where we are right now. And as I said, that's inevitably going to be difficult. And it's going to cause us great discomfort. And it's hard to live that way. And as we reflect on these verses, it's hard. And it's hard to read. And it's hard to live. And I suspect that many of us this morning know the reality of that in our lives. We might never quite have thought about it in these terms, but we know the difficulty in trying to live differently. We know the frustration of trying to live faithfully and it still being really difficult. We know the frustration of knowing that something better awaits us, but it's not here yet. And we need help, don't we? It's not easy to live like that. You know, perhaps you've been isolated and rejected because you've sought to be faithful to God. Maybe a sense of isolation and rejection in your family. Maybe you're the only one that knows Jesus. And that's put a strain in your family situation, or you've been rejected or laughed at or mocked or victimized. Maybe that's true in your marriage. Maybe it's true in your workplace. Maybe that's true in your neighborhood. Maybe your heart is breaking this morning for any number of reasons. For choices made by people you love who have turned their back on Jesus. And I think when Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn," there's something of that in there. The heart that mourns over what sin has done to people that we love. Or perhaps you're mourning because someone you love is sick. Or that dear person who's no longer with us. Colin said to me this morning, "If I cry, you cry." And I said, "Don't worry, I always cry." And the pain of separation of death is hard to take. And we mourn because of that. And we mourn because we know that's not how God made the world to be. Death is only in the world because of sin. Or perhaps your heart is heavy this morning because you feel like you're collateral damage. You've been caught up in the sin of somebody else. Somebody else's selfishness or pride or arrogance is making your life a misery. Maybe a boss or a friend or a child or a spouse or a brother. And it's hard to live. And your heart is heavy this morning because all of that. And in one sense this morning, I have nothing to offer you. And I think of Peter and John as they went to pray in the temple. And it's actually just the verses just before what Colin read to us this morning. And they were on their way to the temple to pray. And they met a lame man in the way. You might know the song. And he asked them for silver and gold. And what did they say to him? What did they say, if you know the tune? "Silver and gold have I none." And he said, Peter and John were saying, they were saying in a sense, "I can't help you. I don't have the money to pay for a doctor, even if a doctor could help you." But he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ," and then he did have something to offer. And I want to finish this morning by bringing you something, not from me, but three words from the Lord Jesus Christ as we're called to live faithfully for him in a world where it's difficult to live for him. Number one, and you can read about this in John chapter 16, Jesus said, "It's good that I go away, for if I don't, the helper or the comforter will not come to you." God and the Lord Jesus has promised his Holy Spirit to be our helper. He doesn't leave us to do this on our own. He promises his help. And sometimes there is nowhere else to go other than to cry out to God and say, "Please help me because I can't do this on my own." And if you spend any amount of time reading the Psalms, you will see countless prayers like that. Psalmists like David writing at the absolute end of their tether saying, "God, please help me." You know? Pray that prayer. Get other people to pray that prayer for you. But know that God doesn't leave you to do this on your own. He sends the Holy Spirit, his helper, to come to you. So that's the help that comes, number one. Number two, and this comes up later on in the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll maybe get to it in a few weeks' time. And Jesus says this. He said, "The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life." Now, the most important thing about a path, in fact, really the only thing that matters at all about a path, is where it goes. If you like to ride a bike, sometimes you get on a road and it's smooth and it's gentle and the tarmac's new and you're flying along and the wind is at your back and it's fantastic. And inevitably you're lost and you're going in the wrong direction. The only thing that matters about a path is where it is going. And that's what Jesus is saying to us here. There are paths that are wide. There are paths that are easy. There are paths where the wind is at our back and they lead to destruction. But he says, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. So we need to keep choosing the path that Jesus would have us follow, even when it's hard, because it is a path that leads us to life. And it's only in Jesus Christ that we find life. And if you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, you need to find Jesus Christ and you need to make him number one in your life. And you need to recognize that you fall short and that you're a sinner like we all are. and that we find hope and forgiveness and reconciliation and belonging, and all of these blessings that we've been thinking about this morning are only to be found in Jesus Christ. But I cannot say to you, come and follow this path and it'll be an easy one. I'd be lying to you. I say, come and follow this path because it leads to life, even though it's hard and it's uphill and it's tiring. But if you're in the path this morning and you are tired and you are weary, please know that you are on a good path and you are on the right path. And ask that God would help you. And then the final word from the Lord Jesus this morning. And we read this in Revelation chapter 1. And if you're allowed to have a favourite chapter in the Bible, I think this is a good one to choose. And he says, behold, I am making all things new. Everything will be new. Everything will be fixed. Everything will be sorted. All the death will be gone. All the evil will be gone. All the guilt will be gone. All the shame will be gone. The slipped discs will be fixed. We will all be fit. You know what? Not in a physical sense, although we might be, but do you know that? We won't be weary anymore. Behold, I am making all things new is the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what you were expecting this morning in a sermon on the Beatitudes. When I started preparing it, this was not the message I expected to bring. But I found in the Beatitudes a picture of a kingdom which is difficult to live, but which is worth the effort. Which, in fact, is far better than anything that this world has to offer. And indeed, it's all about a king who loves us more than anything. The band are going to come up if they want to come up just now. And we're going to sing that great song, Cornerstone. And the refrain, of course, is Christ alone. That sense of an undivided heart. I had the privilege of sharing God's word with you 2 weeks ago. And then I went to work on the Monday and I had my worst day at work. And I do not know how long. It was just rubbish. And I came home at night and I unloaded it all to Pamela, how hard it was and how difficult this client was and how obnoxious he was, and how frustrated I was. And Pamela said, George, Jesus is still king. Jesus is still king. Let's sing Cornerstone. I'm crying again, sorry. In Christ alone, let's have pure and undivided hearts. Let's worship him and let's praise him. We'll remain standing. We'll sing another song about God as our rock. And let's just enjoy our Lord Jesus this morning. You know, it's just fantastic how the band have led us. You know, and we'll go back to it tomorrow. And it will still be hard. I wish I could say to you it won't be hard tomorrow, but it will be hard. But we have a great Saviour. Let's just enjoy worshipping him. Not that we have to pretend the hard stuff isn't hard, but we can bring the hard stuff to him and leave it there and just say, what a great God we have. Jesus is still king.